Good morning and Happy New Year. You know, I'm old enough to remember when the thought of 2017 was... What? How many of you can imagine? You know, you young guys and girls, maybe that's not true. But 2017? Gee whiz. You know, this week as I was thinking about this, I thought of Joe Walsh of the Eagles. You know, Joe was a very desperate alcoholic, and it just nearly ruined his career and really ruined his life. And he got sober and got into rehab, and then he wrote a song called One Day at a Time. Not the old One Day at a Time, sweet Jesus. You know, not that one. This was a rock and roll song, One Day at a Time, that basically told a story. And one of my favorite verses in this song of his, in fact, I've performed it before, it says, "Well, I finally got around to admit that I was the problem. When I used to put the blame on everybody's shoulders but mine." Those of you recovering people, you know that. The rest of you need to learn it. "All my friends I used to run with are gone. Lord, I hadn't planned on living this long." And when I think about 2017, I thought, you know, I really hadn't planned on living this long. I didn't really even know years ago how old I would be in 2017, but it just didn't seem possible. Well, guess what? I've got good news. Well, maybe it's good news. We all did. We all made it here this morning because we lived this long, and it is 2017. Now, one of the things that is popular, that is probably the most popular every time we come to a new year, is that people begin to make resolutions. Now, I'm not going to ask how many of you made New Year's resolutions this year because I don't want you to embarrass yourself. Okay? The truth of the matter is, they tell us that about 50% of people every year in America make New Year's resolutions. The other 50% have done it enough times and failed that they've just given up. Right? But 50% of you are still doing it. Would you like to know what the top 10 New Year's resolutions are? All right. Well, you know what number one is. Number one is, golly, you could preach this sermon. You could. Lose weight. That's right. Every year, going to lose weight. Second one is, I'm going to manage debt. Three, I'm going to get fit. Four, I'm going to eat healthy. Now, the first three of the four relate to number one, don't they? Right? Okay. And then number five is, I'm going to learn something new. Number six is, I'm going to drink less. Yeah, right. Number seven is, I'm going to quit smoking. Number eight is, I'm going to reduce stress. Well, if you did one through six, you probably would have a lot of your stress reduced. Number nine is, I'm going to take a trip. Now, in the 60s, we would have meant something different by that. That means get on a plane and go somewhere now. And number 10 is, I'm going to volunteer this year to help others. Isn't that interesting? The first nine is about myself, and only the last one is about other people. And that's one of the reasons why the resolutions don't work. And really, all of those are good things. All of them are good things. But the problem that we've all discovered, and researchers again have discovered this, that 4 out of 5 people will break all of their New Year's resolutions. And get this, only 1 out of 3 will even make it to the end of January before they've already chunked their resolutions to the side. Why is that? Well, it's because of the biggest error that we commit in so many areas of our lives, and this is it, that we try to change our behavior without changing our thinking. And a resolution is, all of these things are about changing behavior, but if you do not change the way you think, then you will not change the way you act. And Zig Ziglar refers to that as stinking thinking, okay? To try to change behavior without changing how you think. And so what I want to suggest to you this morning is that what we need is not New Year's resolutions, but what we need is a New Year's revolution. Not New Year's resolutions, but a New Year's revolution. Now, resolutions are about change. And how are we changed? Well, we are changed by the way that we think. And so what we really need, folks, for 2017 is we need a revolution of thought. Now, Webster's Dictionary defines revolution as an overthrow or a repudiation and a thorough replacement. Usually it is used in a revolution of government, but it can be anything. It means an overthrow or a repudiation and a thorough replacement of that which was in the past with something that is new. So what we really need is not New Year's resolutions, but we need to overthrow, literally overthrow how we think. Now, that is not just humanistic psychology. That is exactly what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God teaches that we are changed, that the Lord changes us between our ears, that we are transformed in our lives as we are transformed in our thinking. In Romans chapter 12, 2, it says, do not be conformed to this world. In other words, don't be squeezed into the mold of this world, but be transformed. And you know the rest of the verse. Transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind. And so the way that we're changed, literally, the way that we're changed is not in what we do, but is in how we think. And when how we think is transformed, then how we live our lives and what we do is transformed. So belief, here it is, you hear this all the time. It's in one of my books, or in fact, I think it's all in all three of them. Belief always precedes behavior. We behave the way we do because of something that we believe. And so if you want to change the way that you live, you must first of all change how you think. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7 says, as a man thinks within himself, so is he. And so you aren't really what you eat. You are what you think. You are what you think. And so what I want to talk about this morning is not about resolutions. You may want to make those, that's fine. But I want to talk this morning about a revolution. And to guide us today, I'm going to do something incredibly unusual for me because I'm typically an exegetical, expositional teacher. I love to take a passage of Scripture and exegete it and exposit it and then move from the text to the application. I believe that's the way that it ought to be done. But periodically, there are opportunities and there are things where we kind of go backwards. We call that topical teaching. And so we're going to start with life application, and we're going to move from that back to the Scripture. Typically, what I'll do is I'll start with the Scripture because all truth is God's truth, and then we'll, understanding Scripture, we'll make the application. But for this morning, and you're going to understand why, I'm going to do that in a backwards fashion. We're going to work backwards. We're going to begin with the application, and then we're going to work our way to the Word of God. And the text this morning that we're going to use, the life text that we are going to use this morning, is what has come to be known as the Serenity Prayer. Some of you know the Serenity Prayer through Alcoholics Anonymous, right? Okay, well, AA didn't write the Serenity Prayer. The Serenity Prayer was actually written by German-American theologian/pastor by the name of Reinhold Niebuhr. And he preached all over America in the early part of the 20th century on the biblical basis of this prayer. Later, AA adopted it because it fit within the fabric of what they were seeking to accomplish in people's lives. So what I want to do this morning is not look at the entire prayer, because it's a long one, but the first three lines of it, with which most of you are the most familiar. And here it is. This is as Reinhold Niebuhr wrote this prayer. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things that I cannot change. Grant me the courage to change the things I can. And third, and the wisdom to know the difference. Now, folks, that's not a resolution. I suggest to you that is a revolution and of how we think, and that most people in this room need that revolution. God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. And there are three principles here that I want us to walk through with those three things in mind. And then we're going to go back to the Scripture and see that these are all supported in the Word of God. So rather this year than starting off with resolutions that you're going to probably chunk down the tube before the end of January, why don't you make 2017 a year where you focus on changing how you think? And then what you want to do will come out of how you think. The positive changes that you want to make in your life. First of all, there is the principle of peace. He says, grant me the serenity. What is serenity? Serenity is simply inner peace. Now, would you like some of that? Okay? Would you buy a dime bag of that? Okay. Would you... I'm just trying to relate with some of you here, okay? Would you like some of that? Well, guess what? It is the very thing that God wants for every one of us in Christ Jesus. In fact, Jesus said, I've written this into my will for you. Jesus had a will. He knew he was leaving. And he left some things to those who were his followers, Christ's followers, in Jesus Christ. And Jesus said in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you that you might have peace. In other words, Jesus left us. He willed us this kind of peace that we most often do not experience. Paul made a promise about it in Philippians chapter 4, verse 17. He says, and the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds. Where will it do it? In Christ Jesus. You see, this is the, we talked about this a week or two ago on Christmas, that you can't have the peace of the Prince until you know the Prince of Peace. And the Prince of Peace, Jesus, has willed us peace. It's what he wants us to have. Now let's cut to the chase here for just a moment. One of the things, and this is why I think Niebuhr wrote this first phrase and why he started with it, one of the things that prevents us from experiencing the peace that passes all comprehension is in the first line of the prayer, and that is that we refuse to accept the things that we cannot change. And therefore, our peace is destroyed. You see, we think that if we just work hard enough, we can change anything. That's the American way, isn't it? Just pull yourself up by the bootstraps and there's nothing you cannot do. And if you work hard enough, you can change anything. So what do? We come against something that is not changing, that we want to change, and we keep trying and we keep trying and we keep trying. Let me ask you a question. Is the result in your life peace? Does that bring serenity? Does that bring peace? No. What it brings is anger, it brings frustration, and it brings resentment. Now, in three key areas, I'm going to point out this where there's others, but three key areas that you cannot change. These are things that the first line of this prayer is written for. You must accept that you cannot change these things. Do you want to know what they are? Because many of us, insisting on trying to continue to change at least these three, there are many more, but these are three key ones, we destroy the serenity and the peace of God in Christ Jesus that wants to guard our hearts and minds. And some of you, one of the things, the trap you've fallen into is trying to change the past. Now that, we all know, I guess, cognitively, that's a college word. We know intellectually that we can't change the past because the past is done. But let me say it again. You can't change your past. You can confess it. You can repent of it. You can be forgiven of it. You can even experience healing out of it. But you cannot change it. Now, even though we know that cognitively, we still keep trying to do it. And we do it by many different methods, many different ways. One way that people try to change their past is by simply ignoring it. By simply refusing to acknowledge that that past is even there. Another way is by minimizing it. We create this fantasy world around our past that, you know, it really wasn't what it really was and it really wasn't that bad. And so we try to minimize our past. We try to change it by minimizing the past. In essence, every method that we use to try to change our past is, in essence, seeking to bury our past. And you know what happens when you bury your past? It comes back to life. It's like the night of the living dead. It just keeps coming back and coming back and coming back. And what it often leads to is regret. We look at our past, We deplore our past. We wish that we didn't have that past. We want to change that past. And then we constantly are in this cycle of trying to change the past. And we wind up living our lives in regret over our past. Now, regret and peace, regret and serenity cannot live side by side. And so that regret, folks, becomes a prison that we live our lives in. Now, you know what regret is for the Christ follower? I'm just going to be real honest with you here, okay? Regret about your past for the one who claims to follow Jesus Christ is an affront to the grace and the sovereignty of God. Living your life in regret over your past, if you are in Christ Jesus by faith, is an affront to the grace and the sovereignty of God. Because here's what regret says. Regret says that my past has not really been covered by grace. Regret says that my past has not really been washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus, my Savior. So it is an affront to the grace of God. And regret over the past says that God is not sovereign because He is not able to overcome my past. So for those of us that call ourselves Christ followers, to live in regret over our past, it is an affront to the grace and the sovereignty of God. Now, folks, I'm not talking about looking at your past and saying, well, if I could have chosen, I wouldn't have chosen that. How many times have I done that in my life? Look at my past and go, if I could choose, the way we would say it in West Texas is, if I had my druthers, okay? If I had my druthers, I'd druther not have that family that I had. I would druther that my dad wasn't a drunk. I would druther that my mother wasn't Jehovah's Witness. I would druther that we weren't dirt poor. I would druther that I didn't do all those things. So you can have your druthers, but that's different from living in regret over your past. When you live in regret over your past, and I've watched this for 40 years as a pastor now, is what you're doing is you are allowing your past to paralyze you in your present. Regret will paralyze your ability to live your life with peace in the present and in the future. And how do you know you're doing it? Okay, here's a little diagnostic test. So if you want to take this little diagnostic test, you go, well, I don't know if I live with regret over my past or not. Okay, well, let's just, if you can be honest with yourself this morning, which is the hardest person in the world to be honest with, right? Okay, is myself. Here's one way of knowing if you live with regret over your past. If most of the time you're focusing on what is lost, not what is left, you're living in, well, you might be a redneck. You're living in regret over your past. If you focus more on what is lost than what is left. Second, if you focus on what happened more than what can happen today. If you focus more on what you did than you do on what you can do, then you are living your life in the prison of the past. So how'd you do? Well, how do you get past it? How do you get past regret? Okay, how about this? Stop trying to erase your past and embrace your past. I know that's not what you expected to hear me say. Stop trying to erase your past and begin to embrace your past. Stop moaning about your past and start ministering out of your past. Allow your past ministry and your past mistakes and your past maladies to become your present ministry. Now, we're talking to people here who are in Christ Jesus, and we are every one of us called into the ministry. The problem is, regret over our past causes us to look more at what is lost than what is left, what we did rather than what we can do, and it prevents us from allowing our past to become a ministry, our past mistakes, our past malady, our past misery from becoming a present ministry. And this is what I'm saying to you. What Jesus wants to do with your past, folks, in 2017, is He wants to recycle your past and return investment for the kingdom of God. And that is the only way to get past your regret about your past.
You see, here's what we want to do with our past, and I've been there before. We want to wallow around in our past. He wants to work through our past. I've watched people in this church, started my 33rd year today. We came here January 1, 1984. So today, we start our 33rd year of ministry here. For 26 of those years, we have been the hospital church. We transitioned in 1992 in January. And we began this entire ministry of helping people to be reformed in how they're thinking, to find the lies that were holding them in bondage, to be able to be released from the tyranny of their past and experience the emotional and spiritual healing of their past so that their past then could become their ministry in the present. And in those 26 years that we have been doing this kind of work in small groups and freedom groups and those kinds of things, I have seen so many people. I've watched people go through the process of entering into the freedom group process, but still living their lives in bondage of regret over their past. And then after maybe two or three times of doing that, they go, you know, this freedom group stuff just doesn't work. Because I did this one, I did this one, I did this one, and I'm not any better off. No, it's not the problem with the freedom group process that it doesn't work. The problem was you didn't work. Because in every single one of those people, I can point you to someone, I can tell you how I know someone is being transformed and set free from their past. You know how I know it? And how I know someone who's just taken it like a class and didn't get anything out of it? Because they only did, well, they really probably didn't even do step one, but let's just give them a benefit of the doubt on that one, admitting powerless. They got to step 11 and they stopped. Because you see, step 12 is the Great Commission. Step 12 is when God says, now let your malady become your ministry. Go therefore. Step 12 says, we sought to carry this message to others. Step 12 is the evidence that you have actually and are actually being transformed. And if you just do 1 through 11 and you never start giving away, then it's proof positive that you're still living in the bondage of the past. Well, I got quiet. Got real quiet. You see, the truth is that release from regret happens when you stop trying to erase your past and you enlist your past for ministry to others. That's the person that is being transformed and set free. And when you never get to the point of giving away, it means that you don't have anything to give away. And it wasn't that the process doesn't work, because the process is a biblical process. The problem is that you didn't work the process. You didn't get all the way to the end and start giving away. Are you with me? The only way to get out of regret from your past, folks, is when you begin to see how God can take that past, as ugly and nasty as it is, and do something positive and do something transformational in the lives of people. That's when you get rid of the regret. We don't need resolutions, we need a revolution about how we think about what we can't change. You can't change your past. God's not even going to change your past, but what you can do is you can change how you view your past. The second thing is that gets in our way, and we're going to spend most of our time on this first point, okay? Because that's where really the bulk of it is. How about problems? How about problems? Some problems you can do something about, can't you? Such as, what you got a problem right now that you can just do something about? And you can change it. You're not interested in talking. You say, well, that's what we pay you for. No, it's not. Okay, that's something you can do something about. You can actually get a plan. You can do something about that. It may take a while, but you can do something about it. You can do something. Well, the second statement says, then you should, right? But how many of you have some problems in your life that no matter how much you try and you try and you try, you cannot fix that problem? You cannot solve that problem. You cannot change that problem. Any of you have any of those? God, grant me the serenity to accept the problems I cannot change. It's like a guy who went to the doctor, and the doctor, after examining him, said, "Well, you're going to die." And the guy said, "Well, I want a second opinion." The doctor said, "Okay, you're ugly too. You can fix a lot of things. You can't fix ugly. Beauty goes skin deep, but ugly goes all the way to the bone, folks. That's a problem you don't have enough money to really fix. The truth is that a problem that you can change, you should change it. But a problem that you can do nothing about is going to do one of two things to you. It is either going to, and this is not new stuff, you've heard all this before, it's either going to make you bitter, or that problem is going to make you better, depending on what you do with that problem that you can't change. It's either going to make you bitter or it's going to make you better. It's all in how you, what? How you think. It's how you think about that problem. It's how you think about that past. Are you going to live in regret about that past? Are you going to allow the Lord to recycle that past and use it for positive things for the kingdom of God? Are you going to continue to try to change that problem that is out of your control because you're not the sovereign God? Or are you going to change the way you look at that problem? It all depends on how you think. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various problems." Words translated trials, but trial is a problem. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." In other words, this problem that you can't solve, this problem that is beyond your capacity to do anything about, well, what it's doing, it is producing endurance in you, he says. And he says, "Let endurance have its full result in you." Let it. You can stop it. If you don't change the way you think about that trial or that problem, you can stop that. But if you will think correctly about that, the way that God wants you to, it will produce endurance in you. And that if you will let endurance have its real full result, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Do you get what I'm saying here? That problem that you cannot do anything about, that you've spent your life or the last 6 months trying to fix, is stealing your peace in Christ Jesus. It is stealing your serenity. Now, if it's the type of problem that you can't fix, if it's the type of problem that you can't escape, what do you do with it? You embrace it. Listen, hear me. You must embrace that problem. The very thing that you hate, the very thing that you fought, the very thing that you sought day in and day out to change, you must stop trying to escape that problem and begin to embrace it in order that your endurance may grow and that endurance may have its full result, that you may be made mature and complete in Christ Jesus. Embrace it. Lord, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. I cannot change my past. Don't let it steal my peace. There are certain problems that I can't change. Don't let it steal my peace. How do I keep it from doing that? I embrace that problem. Now, folks, I know we talk about this so often that it's almost just like, oh, no, are you going to talk about that again? But I need to, because this truth, this principle is so deeply woven into this text of Scripture that God knew every single one of us, folks, are going to face problems we cannot change. Every one of us. And so he gave us an illustration of the greatest preacher that ever lived, the greatest missionary that ever lived, other than Jesus Christ himself, and it was the Apostle Paul. And he talks about this in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul had this, what he called this thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it was. We're going to talk about what most scholars believe that it was. But it was something that he felt was getting in his way of being effective as a missionary, of carrying the gospel to the Gentile world. And so he says that three times he prayed, and three times doesn't mean just three prayer sessions. Three means the number of completion. In other words, he prayed continually, constantly, Lord, take this thorn away from me. And somehow the Father communicated that this was a problem for Paul that God was not going to remove. It was one that he had been unable to get rid of. Prayer hadn't done it. Anything he had done, he couldn't get rid of it. And God communicated to him some way, no, Paul, this problem is with you for the rest of your life, but get this, Paul, get this. My grace will be sufficient for you. For my power is perfected in your weakness. In other words, God said, I'm not going to remove this problem because I don't need you strong, Paul. I need you weak. Because if you are strong in yourself, then I cannot be strong through you. But if you are weak in yourself, then you will have to depend upon my grace. My grace will have to be sufficient. And so I'm not going to remove this problem. It is going to be with you for my grace, for my strength, is made perfect in your weakness. Now, up until this point, folks, Paul had fought this thing. This was a problem he wanted done with. He wanted out of his life. And then when the Holy Spirit began to communicate to him that God was going to leave this problem there, that it was going to be beyond his capacity, but that God would give him grace, and that out of this very problem, even greater things were going to happen through the apostle than would have ever happened without this problem. You know what Paul did then? He quit trying to escape it. You never hear him talk about it again, and he embraced it. He said, if that's the case, then I will glory in my weakness. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. He got it. He said, this is a problem that I can't do anything about. This is something that I cannot change. And it has taken my serenity. It has taken my peace. It has vexed my spirit. And God says, you can't change it because I'm not going to allow you to change it because I want it to be a part of who you are. But I'm going to give you the grace that is sufficient for that. And I'm going to do even greater things through you with this problem than I would have ever done without it. You see, understand that embracing the problem that you cannot change is not about complacency. It's not about becoming complacent. It's about conviction. It becomes this conviction that this thing is too big for me, this thing is beyond me, but it is not beyond Him and His sovereignty. So let me give you a truth. Serenity in the midst of the problem is not complacency. Serenity is surrender. When I surrender, I am not giving up. I am giving over. Let me say that again. If you can change that problem, then change it. But when you cannot, to continue to attempt to make a change of that problem is going to rob you of your serenity. So at that point, you don't give up, you give over. You know, it's interesting that many scholars believe that Paul's thorn in the flesh was a problem of eyesight. Thank you, Lord. Now, obviously, while we're in the territory, I can't go by this without making the application. For the last 6 years, you know, I've had double vision because of the growth here. And I prayed. Boy, have I prayed. In fact, I have people all over the world praying for the healing of this. In Africa, all of the workshops and churches I've been in all over the country, those people always pray. They say, we're going to put you on our prayer list, James. We're going to pray for you. And they're praying. And I believe they're praying the prayer of faith. And I've prayed the prayer of faith. And you've prayed the prayer of faith. And God didn't heal. God didn't heal my eye. He's capable, but He just didn't do it. So then, well, I do what smart people do. I go see doctors. Maybe God wants to work through doctors. And I've seen probably 20 different kinds of doctors, neurologists, neurosurgeons, oncologists. There's so many ists that I've seen. I'm being treated by one of the best hospitals in the world, MD Anderson.
if you can call doing an MRI every 2 years now, treatment. I've had two eye surgeries to try to fool the brain and try to fool that nerve that is degenerating, that's affected by that growth, and to move the muscles around, and both times it always came back. So I've prayed, you've prayed. And there was only one last resort, and the last resort was the eye patch. And I'm going to tell you, I struggled over that one. I have struggled over the idea of wearing an eye patch. I've only been doing it for a couple of weeks. But one of the reasons that I struggled with this was because I knew it was going to be difficult to do what I have to do, and that is I have to be able to see. I don't have photographic memory, so I have notes that I use, and I was afraid that I was not going to be able to do what God called me to do. But that wasn't even the main reason. I think I have enough intelligence that I probably could have begun to memorize, and even if I was stark raving blind. We used to use that stark raving in another way, but I'm it too. But you know really what it is I don't like people looking at me. That's really why I fought this eye patch. And in fact, it wasn't about vanity. It's not about vanity. It is that I am an introvert. I am an introvert, and you go, you got to be kidding me. God has a sense of humor. Yeah, but I am. My family knows it. My favorite seat when I walk into a room of people is the one in the corner by myself. That's the most comfortable place for me. In spite of the fact that I am by nature an introvert, I spend so much time on the stage teaching here, teaching in other churches, and performing music. But my place of comfort is in obscurity. That's where I am the most comfortable. And so it was really kind of an ironic thing. You go, well, James, if you're really uncomfortable with people looking at you, what are you doing wearing a rattlesnake eye patch? Well, I'm going to tell them why in just a moment, because it is a part of what God has been doing in me. I finally gave in to the eye patch, but I didn't really have any peace about it. And then my son, out of the mouth of babes, but he's a 31-year-old babe now, but often has a great deal of wisdom and insight. He said, Dad, and this is why I keep coming back to this word embrace. He said, Dad, embrace this. Make this your own. And as he said that to me, it was almost as if the Holy Spirit was saying to me, James, are you going to surrender this to me? And when I began to embrace, I said, okay. And I know what he was saying, because if I'm going to embrace it, it's going to have something to do with rattlesnakes. It's going to have something to do with my favorite color, camo. I've got a camo eye patch. I may get one with an eyeball on it just to go, I'm watching you, you know? And the very thing that I don't like, which is people looking at me, the only way to embrace it is make it where they will. I guess. And I can't tell you this morning that I am at peace with this yet. I cannot tell you that I have full serenity over this, because I don't. Because when I drive, I have to cover the left eye. When I read, I have to cover the right eye, because I drive better with the right eye and I read better with the left eye. But I don't have very good balance with the left eye. So if you see me staggering around up here, it wasn't because I was out late last night. It's because my equilibrium is not as good, because this is the affected eye. But what I'm saying to you is I don't have complete peace with this, but I'm telling you I am moving to that place. And let me tell you something, folks. This is one of the reasons, and I think one of the things that God is teaching me through this entire thing, is that peace is not a place. It is a process. And I don't care what it is that you're doing. I don't care what it is that's going on in your life. Peace is not a place that you arrive at and say, I'm here. Because the moment you do, the next day it's gone. Peace is a process of every day for me, every day having to get up and put that eye patch on, problem I can't fix. Every day for you, it may be something else. You cannot fix it. The peace you had yesterday will not be sufficient for today, but the God of yesterday will be sufficient for the day. And the grace of the God of yesterday will be sufficient for the day. But you gotta stop fighting the problem that you cannot change.
God, grant me the serenity to accept the things that I cannot change, that past that I cannot change. How do you do that? By enlisting that, embrace that past for His kingdom's sake. That problem that you can't change, how do you enlist that? By embracing that and being weak in that. The third thing, and then I'm going to have to quit. The third, and we hadn't even got past the first point. The third thing you can't change is people. Now, you knew I had to get here, didn't you? Because for many of you, it's not your past that's your problem. For many of you, it's not problems that's your problem. Your problem is people. And what we often do is we lack serenity because we look around ourselves at the people that are in our lives. And if we say, if I could just fix this about this person, this relationship would be so much better. If I could just change this. And so what we do in relationships is we set out on a self-defeating process of a remodeling project, if you will. We see this person as a fixer-upper. Let me tell you where that's going to take you. No place good. No place good. You cannot change people. And many people in this room, you do not have, many Christ followers, you do not have the serenity that God wants you to have because you are looking at the people in your life as fixer-uppers and you are on a mission to remodel and to change them into the image that you think they would be better in. When my son was playing college golf, I got to know quite a few of the parents of some of the youngsters. There were some of the guys from other countries that were on the team, South Africa and other places, but a couple of the guys were local boys like he was. And one of the guys on his team, the parents were divorced, and so when we'd be traveling, if it was a local tournament and we, you know, close by where we could watch them play, we would go. And sometimes I'd see the dad and sometimes I'd see the mother, but never saw them together because they'd been divorced for years. And the mother's a Christ follower. She would love the Lord, and she knew that I was a pastor. And so periodically we would talk just about life things. And one time I felt comfortable enough to ask her, I said, well, what happened in your marriage? Do you mind telling me what happened in your marriage? And she said, James, I married him thinking he would grow up. And he never did. And I didn't say this to her, but I thought, wow, that is the most common error that people commit in relationships. You thought you were going to fix him after you married him. And here's the problem. He didn't want to be fixed. He didn't want to be changed. How many people does it take to change a light bulb? One, but the bulb's got to want to be changed. How many people does it take to change a person? Zero, because people can't change people. Jesus Christ is the people changer. And when you get on a mission to change somebody into the image of whatever, and it might even be a positive change in their life, you are doomed to failure. Your serenity is going to go right out the window because you cannot change people. So what do? You have two options here. You can embrace that person as they are. We've been talking about embracing your past that you can't change, embracing the problems you cannot change. Some of us just need to embrace the person that we cannot change. You will either embrace them as they are, or you will have to erase them from your life. And folks, I'm not talking about murder. I'm saying, what I'm saying by that, erase them, is that you do not have to live in an abusive relationship. You do not have to live in a dangerous relationship. You do not have to live in a destructive relationship. If it's something like that that you cannot embrace, then what you must do is set a boundary and erase that person from your life. And there are sometimes relationships and people that we just have to say, I can't change this person, nor can I live in this relationship anymore. Therefore, I must erase them from my life, for this is a toxic relationship. But the one thing you cannot do is set out on a fixer-upper remodeling project to change them, because you will never do it. People do not change until they are ready to change. So far, we've only talked about what we can't change. The past. You can't change the past. So what do? Embrace it. Enlist it for the kingdom's sake. Let your misery, let your past malady, let it become your present ministry. How many of you know how that works? You've experienced in your life. We tell people who come here all the time who are hurting, deeply hurting, they've been wounded, they're in some kind of addiction, they've been abused or whatever. We say, right now, I know that you do not believe that anything can ever come out of this that is good, but I want to tell you, if you'll do this process, if you'll honor God, if you'll work in this community experience, there will be a day when your malady will become your greatest ministry. And then you will be released from the agony and the prison of shame and guilt and regret that you're living in. You can't change your past. There are some problems you cannot change. What do? You embrace them and say, Lord, okay, take this problem and make me better. And there are people you cannot change. What do? You either embrace them as they are, or you set a boundary and remove yourself from that relationship under the direction of the Lord Jesus. Well, let me just read the other two parts. Change the things I can. What can I change? I can't change the past. I can't change the problems in my life. And I can't change the people in my life. But the one thing I can do, I can change me. As I submit myself to Him. There are a lot of other things you can change, but the most important one is yourself. And folks, that takes courage. That's why He says the courage to change the things I can. That takes courage. It takes courage to quit wallowing in your past and quit whining about your problems and get out there. You know, we recognize heroes in war for a reason. You know why? Because what a hero does is they put themselves at risk and they enter into battle in order to defeat an enemy or to save a fellow soldier, or to protect the innocent, and they do that in the face of fear. And that's a hero that has the courage in the face of fear to jump out. And we honor them as heroes. Let me tell you something. My greatest heroes in my life, the greatest heroes that I have in my life, are sitting in this room, men and women, that when you walked in this door the first time, your life was in such shambles, and that your life was in such wreck that you could never see that there was any hope, and you had the courage to enter into the spiritual battle of the transformation of your mind, and you are walking in victory today and being used in the kingdom of God. God, give me the courage to change the things I can. That's me. That's me. That's me, and it's hard work. One of the men in our church who has done remarkable work in the last couple of years of change that he needed to make. A lot of family strife, grown children. A few weeks ago, these grown children, son, and I'm not telling you who this person is. They're in the room right now. I'm not violating confidentiality. I think your story is going to encourage some people. A grown son that there was a lot of, obviously, in his years of living, when dad was living the way he did, there was tension. He's trying to rebuild those relationships. And that son and his married wife were in church that Sunday morning, and this guy brought him up and introduced him to me. And I purposely put my arm around this young man's father and said, I want to tell you how proud I am of your dad. He needed to hear me say that, this son. Because he's done the most difficult thing in human experience. And that is, he has taken a look in the mirror and said, you need to be changed. And he has done the hard work and continues to do the hardest work on this planet, and that is to admit that I am the problem. I am the only part of the problem I can do anything about, and he has worked, and he has worked. And I want to tell you, young man, I am incredibly incredibly proud of your father. My greatest heroes are people that at one time nobody would have looked at as a hero. They would have written them off, as many were, called them names. And yet through the ministry of this body of believers, and out of their desperation, they did the hard thing. They looked in the mirror and they said, I'm going to storm this enemy, and I'm going to be changed. They're my heroes. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. God, give me courage to change the things I can. We're starting up our freedom groups again. They start Wednesday night. You want some change? This is the place. Going to a freedom group won't change you. It'll give you the tools. It'll give you the biblical tools of learning how to submit yourself to the changer, the one who transforms your mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. This is war, folks. This is war. That's why it takes courage. 2 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are divinely powerful for the pulling down of spiritual strongholds and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. That's war. You see, the war that is being fought, folks, in spiritual battle is right here. It's between your ears. The Father wants to transform your thinking that He may use you and give you all the good things He wants you to have. And the enemy wants you to continue to believe the lies that have robbed you of your peace and robbed you of your ability to have healthy relationships and robbed you of your ability to live in the abundant life. And they are fighting a war for your mind. And that's why the work that we're talking about here is hard, because you've got to have the courage to go into battle. It's not easy. And the wisdom to know the difference. Grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Here's where we get in trouble, isn't it? This last couple of weeks, I had a decision that I was wrestling with. I looked in the scripture, which is the first place I go. Was there a violation of the principles of the Word of God, of what I wanted to do? No. I looked in my heart. Was my motives right? Yes. But there was a check in my spirit. I asked the Holy Spirit, give me a check. And I've learned through the years to listen when there's a small little check. And so I went a step beyond and I sought wise counsel. Someone that didn't know me, didn't know the situation, but had knowledge of this issue, was a man of God. And he said one simple thing. And when he said one simple thing, I said, that's why I needed to call you. You just answered the question for me. I cannot do this. Wise counsel, folks, ain't your girlfriends. They're not going to give you wise counsel. Wise counsel ain't your golfing buddies. Wise counsel is a person, first of all, who knows the Word of God. Second, who listens to the Spirit of God. Third, who knows something about the subject. And fourth, get this, he has or she has no emotional investment in the outcome. Your girlfriends have emotional investment in the outcome. They're not going to give you wise counsel. They're going to give you stupid counsel. Your golfing buddies are not going to give you wise counsel because they've got an emotional investment in the outcome, and you've a lopsidedly told them part of the story that's not even true. So you need to have somebody who knows the Word of God, who listens to the Spirit of God, who knows something about the subject and has absolutely zero investment in what you do. They will tell you the truth, and when you hear it, listen to it. The wisdom to know the difference. All right, I got to shut up. Man, this could be days. Well, it is, isn't it? It's years of work. How many of you have been doing this for years? One day at a time. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the wisdom of a man deeply ensconced in your word, a lover of truth, Reinhold Niebuhr, who sought to write a prayer that was based and rooted deeply in your word, and we are able to benefit from it.
Lord, I'm just going to leave it with you right there. And there are people in this room who need to make a New Year's revolution. Need to start doing the hard work. Need to enter into the spiritual war of transformation of the mind, to identify the lies that have cheated them out of the good things you want them to have, and replace them with the truth to be set free, to have that peace in you. For this is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. 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 Thank you. Well, it was only one service today.